So as John said, and David said, if you have your Bibles, if you want to turn to 1 Peter. And last time Thomas finished off at the end of at the end of verse 3 in chapter 2. And we're going to pick up today from verse 4 through to verse 12. But let's just read from the very start of chapter 2, just so we get the sort of context. So Peter writes, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and evil and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Let's just pray briefly. Father, we do thank you for your word. And Lord, as we come to sort of sit before it, Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you would say to us this morning, Lord. Would you give us that deep joy which overcomes all circumstances as we hear from you this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been in 1 Peter now for a little while, and just to recap, Peter is writing to a people who are under pressure. These were first generation Christians in a pagan land. And you can imagine the situation. They've rejected their former lives. They've turned their backs on their family gods and their idols. And they're now in a position where they're being accused, possibly of bringing dishonor and bringing shame on their culture and on their family. And then it goes even further than that they're now being seen as, even though they're following the commands of Jesus, these are being now interpreted by the culture around them as being evil. And Peter writes to them to show them how secure they are. And he writes to them to show them and explain to them how they should go about living holy lives in a hostile environment. And as I said last time, Thomas finished off in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And Peter's now going to totally shift the image he's been using. Up to this point, he's been talking a lot about new birth and being born again. And now he shifts to this image of living stones. And it's a very sudden shift in sort of metaphor. And what he's going to really emphasize to us today is who are we and what is our purpose? That's the two key things today. Who are we and what is our purpose? In many ways, this section is a sort of a gift to a preacher, because Peter actually gives us all the illustrations that we need. And in other ways, this is so densely packed with truth that we could quite easily spend weeks just on this one passage. But we're just going to overview it today and see what God has to say to us. So Peter says, starting in verse 4, he says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious." Where does Peter get this from, this idea of a living stone? Why this sudden transformation? And if you cast your mind back, and we're not quite there yet in our studies in Matthew, but you might remember that Jesus, at the end of one of his parables, the parable of the tenant, says this. Jesus quotes Psalm 118, speaking of himself. He says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." See, Jesus, in Matthew 22, identifies himself with what the Old Testament said about being the cornerstone, about being the living stone. So Christ is identifying himself as the one who is rejected. And we know the story. Christ is rejected by his own people as Messiah. He's crucified and buried, but now he's alive. He's this living stone. And Peter also quotes from Isaiah 28 in verse 6. He says, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." You see, Christ is chosen and precious to God and by God. He is the center of God's plans for all things. And God offers that which is most precious to him as the sacrifice for the sins of the world. This is his son. This is the one in whom he delights. This is the apple of his eye, who is rejected by men, but is now the cornerstone. Now, Russell's illustration this morning with the Jenga was absolutely brilliant, because that's actually what I'd put in my notes for my illustration for what a cornerstone is, because I couldn't think of one that would point out, because there's, is Graham here? He might know a little bit about, you know a bit about stones. My brother-in-law is a stonemason, so he would explain cornerstone to you. But if you ever seen a dry stone wall, and not just one you maybe get in your garden, but I mean like one that goes on for about 3 miles out in the countryside, and where they have key junctions, they put in a cornerstone. This is a big lump of rock, and its job is to tie the whole structure together. It is absolutely key to the integrity and the foundation of whatever you're building. And Peter here is really using a lot of Old Testament imagery. A lot of the quotations from the Old Testament were quotations to a people in exile, and God's telling them that he's going to rebuild his temple because the temple had been destroyed. But in this case, he's not building a physical building, but something very different. Christ is to be the foundation of a spiritual house being built with not bricks and stone, but with us. We are to go into the spiritual house. Look at what it says, verse 4. This is our identity. First thing he says about our identity, we are living stones. It says, as we come to the living stones, we ourselves, verse 4, we ourselves are becoming like living stones. When we become a Christian, we share in the life of Christ. We gain new life and new birth. We're born again, and being like a living stone is synonymous with new birth. Living stone and new birth, it's the same idea. We've been transformed from dry and lifeless to living stones full of the Spirit of God. And he says we're being built up, not just lying in a big heap. We're being built up into a spiritual house. You see, in the Old Testament, the temple built by Solomon was the place where God dwelled among his people. All religious life in Israel, therefore, focused around this fixed geographical location in Jerusalem, and it was every sort of good Jews' job to get themselves to the temple for, especially for things like Passover and for the Day of Atonement, the key festivals. But what God is building now is not a physical house, it's a spiritual house, and it's not tied, no longer tied to any one location or building. It's not centered in any one city, nor tied to one country. But instead, this spiritual house is centered on where God's people are, because that's where God is. So this morning, we don't have to come to this building here to worship God. We could meet in Hunter House. We could meet in a school. We could meet outside in a park. We could meet up a mountain. No takers? No? We could meet in someone's house. But here's the thing. We do have to meet somewhere. Because you can't build a spiritual house without getting all the stones together. This is a corporate experience. You cannot be a one-person church. It doesn't exist in the Bible. You know, and you do hear it say, "Oh, you know, I'm a Christian, but I don't do that church thing." Then you're not a part of the church. Okay, you can't be a Christian if you're not part of the church. That's just the way it is. There is no alternative. So we do have to meet somewhere, and we gather here in this building because that's the best option we have at the moment for getting all the living stones together into one place. And we also gather on other occasions. We meet in our small groups and YF meet and champions and challengers during the week. And those are all living stones coming together. And what Peter is doing for his readers is that he's given them roots and he's given them foundations because they're strangers in a foreign land. Remember, they're chosen exiles and they're feeling isolated and they're feeling under pressure. And what Peter says, you're a part of something bigger than what you're currently seeing. They are united to Christ, but they're also united to other believers as part of the same spiritual house. And this spiritual house which God is building is extending through history from the very, very early days to us now. We are part of something so much bigger than we can possibly imagine. Not only are we built on Christ as our foundation, but we stand beside our brothers and sisters from around the world. We are all part of one spiritual house. And not only that, we stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us, those who have faithfully gone before us. So, more recent history, those who originally planted East Kilbride Baptist, we stand on their shoulders. And then rewind through history. I make no apologies for talking about the Reformation this year, but we stand on the shoulders of John Knox and Tyndale and Calvin and Luther and beyond. They're all part of our heritage. This is the spiritual house to which we all belong. And despite what the media would have us try to believe, and perhaps what we see in our own country, the true church is not in decline. God is building his church. He's building his spiritual house, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So practically, what does that mean for us? Well, we can look around you. You're sitting beside living stones. You're all united together to form one church, one body. But not only that, lift your eyes up. Look outside of East Kilbride. Look outside of Scotland. Look around you because fellow Christians, they're fellow living stones. And look at their experiences. Think of those who are currently being persecuted, who are experiencing war. Pray for our brothers and sisters in Sudan. What's happening there is horrendous. And it's right in the places where some of you have been. A attacks on civilians, atrocities which I care not to even mention this morning. That's our spiritual house being attacked. And then look from there, look back. You know, the advert was up this morning for Right Now Media. Type into Right Now Media, just church history or Reformation, and you'll bring up hours of stuff you can watch and find out. There's a whole collection of new books over in the Hunter House, all about our historical past. Okay, get tuned into it. This is your house. This is the spiritual house you belong to. Okay, connect to it. Find out where do you come from. And then you'll see where it's going. Peter moves on with his illustration. And he switches from we are being built into a spiritual house to the fact that we are also servants, ministers within the spiritual house. He says we minister as holy priests. Okay, we are all of us, everyone who is born again is now a priest ministering in this spiritual house. Again, this is Old Testament imagery. But it does create this idea of the priesthood of all believers, that each one of us equally shares and can minister in God's house. There's no levels, there's no separation, there's no hierarchy. Okay, and this was the truth that was discovered by Luther 500 years ago, or rediscovered by Luther 500 years ago, and caused a little bit of alarm to the establishment. You see, we all have direct access to God. It's not like the Old Testament where, you know, only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. If you were at last Sunday at 7, a few weeks ago, that fantastic message by Gordon Palmer's son-in-law, all about the Day of Atonement, and all of the rituals that had to be gone through, and that only the high priest could get in, and it was such a song and dance to get anywhere near God. But we have complete access. We go through nobody. It's complete access to God. And we're all ministers according to our gifts and our abilities. Now, we're not all going to make the tea and coffee or put out the chairs. We're not all going to be pastors and leaders or teachers, but we all have a role to play and a responsibility within the church. Because what's Peter say about these priests? They offer spiritual sacrifices. And that's what we do. We offer spiritual sacrifices. And this is not slaughtered lambs or calves or doves or whatever it's going to be. But throughout the New Testament, spiritual sacrifices are described in a number of different ways. Sometimes they're described as we offer praise as a spiritual sacrifice. Other times it's we offer money as a spiritual sacrifice. Or Paul writes that we offer our bodies as spiritual sacrifice. In this case, what Peter means by spiritual sacrifice is really what he's picking up in verse 11. So he's urging them to abstain from the passions of the flesh. This is kind of linked to verse 1 of chapter 2 as well, that, you know, our spiritual sacrifice is a holy life. It's a life where we resist the temptation that exists within us. We are, what does he say in verse 1? So we're to put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. That's part of our spiritual sacrifice. And the reality is, I don't know how your week's gone in terms of putting away anger or rage or hypocrisy. You know, how would you score yourself out of 10? Anybody, you know, hovering around maybe a 4? Maybe we've had a really good week. Maybe you reached the lofty heights of a 6 out of 10. We struggle in this area, you know, on a daily basis. Because here's the reality, that even our best efforts at all these things are going to fall short. There's nothing we can offer which is sufficient as a sacrifice to the creator of the universe. But look at verse 5. This is what makes it all happen. We're to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. See, in Christ, our unacceptable spiritual sacrifices are made acceptable because of his perfect sacrifice. See, outside of Christ, we cannot possibly please God, but in Christ, this is blow your mind, we can actually please God. We can actually please our Heavenly Father by what we do in Christ. That is motivation to ministry. Motivation to minister. You think about it as a child. You can motivate children in lots of different ways. You can motivate them by telling them if they don't do something, there will be significant repercussions. Or you can motivate them by showing them, well, this pleases. This pleases your teacher. This pleases your parents. And this is the kind of motivation we have from this, is that we can offer spiritual sacrifices. We are motivated to this because we actually get the privilege of pleasing God in Christ. God's not standing over us with a big stick telling us what to do. No, he's urging us to do the things that please him and to take delight in pleasing him. It's a remarkable situation we're in. Peter continues then with his building metaphor in verses 6 to 8. And what you're going to see here, there are two builders and there are two buildings taking place. So the first one we've looked at. So the first one, God is building on the foundation of his cornerstone. And those whom he's building with, that is the living stones, that are those who believe in Jesus, will not be put to shame and will be honored. So the quote from at the end of verse 6, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor, verse 7, so the honor is for you who believe. So the Christians that Peter was writing to, they were receiving shame and dishonor. And what he's saying to them is there's a day coming when that shame and dishonor will be no more. In fact, you're going to be honored. And he's saying, don't be tempted to seek honor from men, but wait for the honor which comes from God. And this is true for us. You know, we're going to face ridicule and mockery, and we're going to feel marginalized, excluded. You know, this is particularly hard for our youth. You know, school can be quite a vicious place. And we need to pray for them that they will stand, that they look up and see the long game. We're aiming for that day when God says, I'm honoring you today because you stood on the cornerstone. The second building that's going on, the second lot of builders, is the builder which is being built by human builders. Because look, it says, it's the builders have rejected, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So there's another group of builders, and they're trying to build something, but they've rejected Christ. And therefore, they're building on their own foundation. And they reject this cornerstone, they reject Jesus, because they find Jesus offensive and a cause of stumbling. You know, the Jews could not fathom this idea of a Messiah who would die. It just didn't make any sense. The Greeks didn't understand the idea of a God who would come as a sort of feeble man. Strange. So here's the thing about Jesus, even today. Jesus is really divisive. You think about what he says himself in Matthew 10. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Jesus himself will bring division. Because what Jesus looks for is offensive. Because Jesus demands complete allegiance. Jesus says, It's his way or no way. He is exclusively the only way to God. And that claim of exclusivity is so offensive today. That gets you arrested today in the UK. It did. In fact, some street preachers were arrested, charged, and found guilty on the grounds that they were preaching the exclusivity of Christ. And the judge said, not allowed to say that. That's in the UK. That was last week. See, it gets up people's noses when you say, no, Jesus is the only way. There is no other way. You see, the reality today is that there are many who want Christ to be a stone in their wall and fit in with their plans rather than being a stone in his wall and being used according to his plan with Christ as the only foundation. See, people like a bit of Jesus. They like Jesus as a good example. He's quite useful when tragedy strikes. He's good for a funeral. He said some nice things. You know, they like Diet Jesus. It's like the new Iron Brew coming out soon. It's not going to have quite as much sugar in it. And that's what people like about Jesus. They want the Jesus without some of the stuff they don't like. But it's not the real deal. And the problem is it ends in tragedy. Because a life built on anything less than Jesus and his word is doomed to fail and is destined for destruction. It will not stand before the judgment of God, because God is the ultimate building inspector. And God comes along and will say, condemned. No foundation. It's a tragic moment in life when that happens. But Peter doesn't leave his readers in this position. He's going to build on it, and he's going to try and tie in this final section, one of the greatest verses in the Bible. You know, if you have to set the scene here for verse 9. These are people who are under pressure. They feel marginalized, they feel remote, they may perhaps feel ridiculed. And then this is what Peter says to them. Verse 9, but you are a chosen race. And he says this to you this morning as well. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let that sink in this morning. That's who they were. That's who you are. Peter is tying them into the Old Testament. He's saying that the new church in the New Testament has taken on the role of Israel in the Old Testament. And all the blessings and all the benefits of that now belong to the church. He's given them a heritage. He's given them a purpose. And really, the principle of these sort of three terms, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a people for his own possession, is that God has come along and he has set apart his people. They are chosen by him to be a separate group within humanity. They are a royal priesthood. You are royal this morning. You serve in the household of the king as priests and ministers. And he set you apart as a holy nation. He sets you apart to be different, like Israel was to be a light to the nations. We're dancing to a different beat from the rest of the world. We hold different views on family and parenting and marriage and sexuality and work and gender and money, rest, speech, spare time. There's not a single area in life where our lives should not be strikingly different from those around about us. And that raises the challenge to us this morning of how do we be different without being isolated. Because God calls out his people to be a light to the nations. That was Israel's job, and that is our job today. We're not called to live in some kind of commune. Our spiritual house is not a fortress where no one else can get in. You were not supposed to be detached from the world. No, we're in the world and we interact with it and we engage with people. And this is where Peter's taking the end of this passage. Because this is what the end of verse 9 is all about. We are to be those who proclaim the excellencies. I wish I could preach in this one verse for the rest of the day. But we proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. You know, we are a people who are to be mostly known for saying excellent things about God. And this is not preaching, what Peter's talking about. Different word. In fact, it's more to do with, we get to do what the angels do. You know, the angels spend all day in heaven. Holy, holy, holy. Worthy is the Lamb. You know, read our Revelation, hear what they're singing. That's what they do all day, and that's what we get to do. You know, God has called us out to be known for this. So we should be known less as the people who grumble, and less as the people who are very good at pointing out error, and be more about a people who just will not shut up about the wonder of the God we serve. Why? Look at verse 10. Because God has done amazing things. He's taken you and I, who were enemies of God, we were people dwelling in darkness, and he has lavished grace and mercy on us, and he's made us his people and calls us his children. There is no greater act than this. So God calls us to speak up. So this week, let your speech be flavored with the excellencies of God. It's not a big deal. Just savor. It's like salt in your dinner. It should flavor everything that you do. But not just that. I'm aware of the time, so let's wrap this up. He says also that our actions need to match our speech. It's not just enough to speak up, we also have to live out. And you know, it's easy for us this morning to be in here talking about the excellencies of God. It's actually much harder for us to act this out tomorrow or next week. Because look at what he says in verse 11. He says, we're to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Because this idea of living out is warfare. Okay, there is an internal conflict going on inside us. We're in a battle with our flesh. Yes, we're born again, but we still inhabit this old body. And it keeps rearing its ugly head. And Peter says we have to fight it. And Paul says about it, you know, Paul says it, he's really strong, says we have to kill it. This is a fight to the death. There is no room for pacifism. There is no escape from the conflict. You fight this fight for the rest of your life, whether you're 3 or 93. 3-year-olds have the same fight that 93-year-olds have. They're raging against what is inside. But we don't fight alone, Peter would remind us, because God has our back and we have a secure position, even when we feel like we're losing. And goodness me, how many of us have lost battles with the flesh? We've raged in anger. We've been selfish. But we fight this from a secure position. And we don't fight alone. Remember, we're living stones. We fight beside other people. Okay, we support one another. But why is all this important? Why does it matter? Because this is the very last verse, verse 12. Just keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of your visitation. You see, it's not enough to be different. It's not enough to be known as the people who don't. Well, those are Christians. They don't do X, Y, and Z. Because being different just gets called evil. You know, my and your viewpoints on you know, how we raise our children, and our views on marriage, our views on how families should behave, our views on gender and sexuality and the structure of society, that gets branded now as evil. That's just the way it is. So it's not enough to be different. We have to be better. We have to be more gracious. We have to be more winsome in our speech. We have to be more loving, more compassionate. We have to love the truth more authentically while at the same time loving people more genuinely. We have to be more humble so that even though the world around us might think that our life choices and our views are evil, they won't be able to ignore lives well lived. And what happens? Some see and believe. So we proclaim the excellencies of God. We try to live lives that are worthy so that God is glorified in our lives and is glorified when others turn to Christ. That is what life is all about. Let me pray. Father, we are humbled that you've given us such a purpose in life. We're humbled at who you have called us to be, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that we may proclaim the excellencies of who you are. Lord, let that be a reality to us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.